Happy Easter!
Happy Easter!
There'll be an egg hunt right after the service, so that'll be really exciting. I'm not going to tell you where the eggs are hidden, so that'll make it harder for you. That's the kind of thing we're supposed to do at church on Sundays. I think for me, this is maybe the first time I've ever spoken at a Sunday night Easter service. Like, I don't think, I may have been to one when I was a little kid, because my church growing up, we had three services a day, whether we needed to or not. And the more spiritual you were, the more likely you were to be at the Sunday night service, because that's when all the people who really loved Jesus came to church. Everybody else was just kind of a faker on Sunday mornings. But so the 12 of us had a great time on Sunday nights. But on Easter, you know, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And it's appropriate to do that in the morning, because Jesus rose in the morning on the third day. In fact, when Mary and Martha went to the tomb to find him, they didn't find him. And they ran into him and they thought he was a gardener. So we do sunrise services. We do early morning services. We do Easter Sunday morning services. Now we have Saturday night and all day Sunday services, but then most people are at brunch and then they take Sunday night off. And it's interesting to be here, because this is our normal, this is when we can get the building for free, so it's a good time for us to meet. It's our normal meeting time, but it's interesting to be here on Easter Sunday night. And I did some study and some research about what happened on the first Easter Sunday night. And we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. We've been talking about this idea that the last week of Jesus' life changes all of human history, right? From that point until today, nothing is ever the same. And in studying history, we call that a watershed moment. It's that moment where everything changes, and when history splits into two roads that never converge again. And after the death and resurrection of Jesus, whether you believe in the resurrection of Jesus or not, most people who are honest and look at historical fact believe in the death of Jesus, the existence of Jesus, the life of Jesus, but the resurrection of Jesus is this open question. And after the death and resurrection of Jesus, nothing is ever the same, because of the effect that the people who believed in him have on the rest of the planet. And we talked about before how Jesus comes at this exact perfect point in human history, where had there not been the Pax Romana and the Roman Road and all of these different opportunities where a movement could start right from this little corner of the world called Palestine, it wouldn't have been possible at other times in history, but it was possible at just this exact moment. And in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is sometimes called the resurrection chapter. It's where Paul talks a lot about the resurrection. Paul's a Pharisee. Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. But Paul lays out a philosophy and a theology of resurrection, where he says the resurrection is actually the most important thing in the life and the teaching of Jesus. Without the resurrection, everything else is kind of pointless. And we'll talk about that in a little bit of detail. One of the things he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, is the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So I thought we would take our Easter Easter Sunday morning, those are supposed to be happy. But let's take our Easter Sunday evening and let's talk a little bit about death, but in a good way, right? Not a sad way, but let's talk about death in a good context, if that can be done. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Paul says death is an enemy, and I agree with him. Death is an enemy. You know, I don't hate anyone. I don't hate people, but I do hate death. I hate disease. I hate suffering. I hate the things that make people have a hard time in the world. And death is one of those things that I hate, because it separates us from people we love. And it it looms over us. We all have to face it. You know, the funny saying we give each other is, well, the only two things that are sure in life is death and taxes. That you will have to face death. The Bible says it's appointed unto everyone once to die, and then comes judgment. So here on Easter Sunday night, death was looming over the disciples. It's been a traumatic week for them. Think about everything they've been through in the last week. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Everybody's excited to see him. Things start to get tense with the Pharisees. Judas sells him out. So now you have someone who is a close friend who's completely betrayed everyone, and you have to deal with that. And then he commits suicide, so now you have to deal with your friend who committed suicide. And then you have your other friend who is your mentor and your best friend and your teacher and the person you're following, and you've left your father and your mother and your life, and you've gone from Galilee all the way to Jerusalem, and you've seen amazing things, and then you spend the last Friday watching him be violently executed in front of everybody. The result of that is that the disciples are in hiding. So on this Sunday night, over 2,000 years ago, the disciples were not having an Easter sunrise service. They were not looking for eggs that were hidden somewhere. They were not having candy. They were hiding. In fact, they were afraid for their lives. And that's even after they had heard that maybe possibly Jesus might be alive. We pick it up in John 20. Matthew tends to summarize these things. Matthew says, they went to the tomb, and the tomb was empty, and then Jesus appeared to Mary and Martha and said, tell the disciples to meet me in Galilee, and then the very next verse is the Great Commission. Jesus meets the disciples in Galilee, and then he ascends to heaven. He skips that whole big part in the middle. John tends to give us the narrative of everything, because John was John's gospel is kind of personal. He always refers to himself in the third person, which I find kind of entertaining. He's going to refer to himself in the third person in this passage. John chapter 20, early on the first day of the week, and for reference, for them, the first day of the week is Sunday. It's something to think about. We think of Sunday as the end of the week. It's the end of our weekend. We get 2 days off. They only got the Sabbath. So they get Saturday to rest, to do nothing, and then Monday, everybody's back to work. So this Sunday, for them, would have been like a Monday for us. So think of it as early on Monday morning, this is what's happening. So the weekend has happened, everybody is, you know, rested from the weekend. Now they're going back to work. They're going back to their normal life. They're going back to the daily grind. All this crazy stuff happened in Jerusalem over the weekend. But hey, Monday, stuff's got to get done. We all got to go back to work. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, which is John, the one Jesus loved. He's saying, you know, that guy that Jesus liked a lot, I'm not going to say his name because it's me and it sounds a little weird if I say, came running to Simon Peter and to me, the one whom Jesus loved, and said, they had taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. And Peter and John have this race to the tomb, and both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. The other disciple. Just say it's you, dude. He bent over and looked in the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. So John is saying, look, I stood outside the tomb. I couldn't go in there, but I bent in and looked. And then Peter showed up, and of course Peter's going in, because you know Peter. He's just like, he's jumping into everything. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. What did he believe? That's interesting. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So John is putting these parentheses in here. He's saying, look, at this point, we still didn't understand that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And that's what Scripture was predicting would happen. And that's what all the prophecies said. We just believed what Mary had said, that the tomb was empty, the grave clothes were there, and we don't know what happened to the body. And then Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, happens in that chapter. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, he appears to everyone else except for Thomas, who happened to be out for some reason. And then there were a couple of other guys who were along on the road. So this is what Sunday night looked like for them. Verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you," which is a good thing to say when you materialize into a locked room and just like standing in front of everybody. Whoa, peace. After this, after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you." And he says some other things, which we'll talk about in a minute. This changes absolutely everything. The moment when the disciples' whole world changes is right now. It's Sunday night when they're all sitting together in this locked room. They're still afraid. They don't believe Jesus is alive. They don't know what's happening. They know the body is gone. They're not really sure. If you read the other Gospels, the chronology here is a little weird, and we're not sure at exactly what moment they believed. But we know for sure from John's account that this is the moment that these people for sure know that Jesus is actually alive, because he shows up in front of them. And the reason this changes everything is that if Jesus is alive, it means that he not only has the power to raise other dead people, but he has the power to be dead himself and then raise himself from the dead, which means that he has power over death itself. And if death is our enemy, if it's the one constant, the one guarantee since the beginning of human history, if Jesus has power over that, and if that is now no longer a certainty, but death is no longer unavoidable, death is no longer the end, if Jesus rose, we can rise. That changes everything about the way we see the world. Because up until this point, death is for sure, and death is separation. And death, in the Jewish understanding, they're not 100% sure about what happens after death. They have some thoughts, and they have this idea of paradise, and they have this idea of eternal rest, but they're not 100% sure. This is the foundation of following Jesus. If Jesus is alive, there's no reason to be... if Jesus is not alive, there's no reason to be a Christian. There's absolutely no reason to follow Jesus. Simply learning a few rules about how to treat other people better, that doesn't take very long. We could write a short book about it. We could say, you know, the truth is just do to people what you would want them to do to you. And that's good. Just be good people. This is a conversation I have all the time where we're always talking about, well, how can we be better at this and that and the other thing, you know, outside of the church world. And we say, well, you know, it's like there's even a company whose slogan is "Don't be evil." And some people actually believe that company is fairly evil. But the idea of saying, okay, well, Jesus was a good teacher. Oh, Jesus taught us great things. Jesus taught us how to live. No, Jesus said, "I'm God, and I'm the only way to know God, and I'm going to die and rise again." So if he doesn't do that, he's the biggest liar in human history. And Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read in the Message for a little bit, because I like to sometimes. If there's no resurrection, there's no living Christ. And face it, if there's no resurrection for Christ, everything we've told you is smoke and mirrors. And everything you've staked your life on is smoke and mirrors. Not only that, but we would be guilty of telling a string of barefaced lies about God. All these affidavits we passed on to you, verifying that God raised up Christ, sheer fabrications if there's no resurrection. And if corpses can't be raised, then Christ wasn't, because he was indeed dead. Paul's a contemporary. He knows this for sure. He was dead. There's actually a theory that Jesus didn't really die. He was just really exhausted on the cross, and he passed out, and they thought he was dead. And even when they stabbed him, they didn't really kill him very good. And he just got to the tomb and woke up and felt better, which is silly, and we know it. And Paul says, listen, Even when I didn't believe in Jesus, I knew he was dead. And if Christ weren't raised, then all you're doing is wandering about in the dark, as lost as ever. It's even worse for those who died hoping in Christ and resurrection, because they're already lost in their graves. If all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years, we're a pretty sorry lot. And that's the truth. You don't need to come here every Sunday night and learn more about Jesus and try and tell other people that they should follow Jesus if he's not alive. Because if he's not alive, then his entire message is false. But the truth is that Christ has been raised up, the first in a long legacy of those who are going to leave the cemeteries. Paul stakes everything on the resurrection. He says, if Jesus didn't rise, then your faith is worthless. But Jesus did rise. Skipping down to 3 through 9, actually skipping back up, 15, 3 through 9. The first thing I did was place before you what was placed so emphatically before me, that the Messiah died for our sins, exactly as Scripture tells it, that he was buried, that he was raised from death on the third day, again, exactly as Scripture says, that he presented himself alive to Peter, then to his closest followers on Sunday night, and later to more than 500 of his followers at the same time, most of them still around, although a few have since died. Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at the same time. That he then spent time with James and the rest of those he commissioned to represent him, and that he finally presented himself alive to me. Paul says, I was on the road to Damascus, and Jesus appeared alive to me and spoke to me. It was fitting that I bring up the rear. I don't deserve to be included in that inner circle, as you well know, having spent all those early years trying my best to stamp God's church right out of existence. But because God was so gracious, so very generous, here I am. And so, because of Jesus, we now treat death very differently. And that is the core of our faith. That is the one thing that distinguishes following Jesus from every other religious system. There are no major world religions besides Christianity who claim to have a resurrected and living Messiah. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. You know, this idea that death is our enemy is still very true and very real, and we still face death, and we still lose people that we love, and it's still really, really hard, and we grieve. Paul doesn't say, I don't want you to be uninformed because I don't want you to grieve. He said, no, I don't want you to grieve like the rest of the world that has no hope. I want you to grieve in a different way, like those of us who do have hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left unto the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Skipping down to verse 17, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds, talking about when Jesus returns to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So Paul is saying, listen, we think about death differently, and we should encourage each other. And we should say that death is not the end. In fact, we don't believe that those who die in Christ are lost to us at all. In fact, we believe that they are, not only will we see them again, but they are alive presently. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That there's this instantaneous translation that happens when we die, who we become immediately with Christ, that our spirit lives on. Paul, your homework for the week is to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you haven't read it in a while, he talks about how will we be resurrected and what will our bodies be like. And he says, you know, what goes into the ground as a seed doesn't look anything like the plant that it will become. And in the same way, our body, which goes into the ground, doesn't look anything like what we will be. But we know that we will be different. We know that we will be alive. We know that we will be changed, but we know that we will be eternal. Encourage one another with these words, that death is not the end, that Jesus is coming back, that to be absent from the body is to be present with God for those who believe in him. So now what? Let's go back to that Sunday night 2 millennia ago. Think about what changes after that. Like, you're there and all these horrible things have happened, but now you know for sure that Jesus is alive. You know he's alive because he's physically appeared to you and you see him. And Jesus says, "Peace be with you." He had to say peace twice. I think kids are probably freaked out. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." What a strange thing to bring up right at that moment. Why is Jesus talking about forgiving sins and giving us the power to forgive sins? It's a significant thing because it's one of the things that Jesus was called into question for by the ruling religious leaders. How can you say you have the power to forgive sins? Only God has the power to forgive sins. Jesus says, "I'm sending you out just like the Father sent me. I'm sending you out with the exact same power and authority and ability to hold out hope and to hold out forgiveness and to hold out new life and to say, all you have to do is receive it." He says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He breathes on them. Imagine that we are sitting here as those people did 2,000 years ago, and imagine Jesus walks into our little circle, because he does, because he's part of what we do here. And he says the same thing to us. "I send you out as the Father has sent me." If Jesus really is alive, if Jesus has really risen from the dead, then the way we approach the world is 100% different. It's 100% from normal. The conversations that we have about life and death take on a whole new meaning, because there are a lot of people in the world who fear death. There are more people in the world who actually have decided that they're going to say, "Well, we don't know about death. We just guess that probably there isn't anything after death, that life just sort of ends after death, and we're not 100% sure, but we think that's probably a more comforting idea to us than to believe that life continues on, that we are somehow eternal, because that just doesn't make any sense to us." But Jesus proves that there is something beyond death, and that you can come back from death, and you can be alive after death. So our conversations about Jesus and our conversations about life and death are completely different things. I remember a few years back, when my father passed away, I went away and I got a call that he had had a heart attack. And so I hopped on the first plane that I could. And it was one of those deals where he just didn't wake up. And he just had a heart attack. I mean, he was in the hospital for a few days, but he never regained consciousness. And so he passed away. And that was tough. That was a hard thing. Death is no friend of mine. And having been there when Dad actually passed, and having to, you know, deal with all the things you have to deal with when someone passes away, you know, I did all of that, and I did it for a week, and then I came back to work. And I remember, you know, the conversations that I had with people about death after that were kind of interesting, because a lot of people said, "Oh, well, you know, our condolences. And a couple of people would say things like, well, I'm sure he's in a better place. And I thought it funny, but there were a lot of good opportunities to talk and to say, you know, it's not a matter of me hoping he's in a better place. It's not a matter of me just guessing that maybe he is, or that, you know, he's hit this brick wall of consciousness and all consciousness has ceased and he's no longer with us. No, I, without a doubt in my heart, know that my dad that morning stepped from his kitchen into the presence of God. I know without question that Jesus welcomed him by name and knew him very well. And I told people about that. I said, you know, I appreciate your condolences, and it's very hard because I miss my dad, but I know I'll see him again. They go, oh, that's nice. Some people would say, that's interesting. That's a nice way to think about it. Yeah, of course, he'll always be with you. You know, these are the things we say. But as believers in Jesus, we don't believe that this is just a general idea, that maybe we'll, you know, the spirit of that person will always be with us. Or, well, you know, I'll always be watching over you from the rocks and the trees and the forest and the fields. No, we actually believe that people are alive and eternal, and those who die in Christ we will see again if we are also in him. And we comfort each other that way, and we think of the world that way, and we think of life that way. And so we don't fear death as much. You think of these disciples, here they are, they're locked in a room because they're afraid of the Pharisees, they're afraid of the religious leaders. After this, they're not afraid. After this, they're so full of the Spirit, and they're so full of power, and they're so not afraid of death anymore, that they do all kinds of amazing things, and they don't even think about it. And every single one of them, except for John, gives their life as a martyr because they know that Jesus is alive. And if Jesus is alive, then they can be alive again too. And so this life and this death to come is not all that there is, and it's not all that matters. And that's the thing that makes our faith very different than any other belief on the planet. And that's the thing that we ought to look for opportunities to talk to people about, because the truth of life after death and the fact that Jesus rose again from the dead changes absolutely everything about human history. If it's not true, it's the biggest lie in human history. If it is true, it is the most radical shift in human history, because it takes death, the final enemy, and puts it into a temporary situation, and causes us to know that we can have victory over death, that death is not the end. I actually want to close in by having communion tonight, and I want to ask the band to come, and we're going to sing a song again that we sang earlier. I want to give you these questions, but we'll not take a bunch of time to sit and talk about them together, but I want you to think about them this week. How does the resurrection change your view of death? How does the resurrection of Jesus change the way you look at your mortality? For the disciples, knowing that Jesus was alive, being able to see his scars, changes everything for them. They face death willingly for the message of Jesus. So for you, after the resurrection of Jesus, what changes for you on your Monday morning? Third question, how do you talk about death with other people? What are some key words and phrases you could use? What are some ways that you could talk about the hope that you have? Those are interesting things to think about, and I encourage you to do that this week. But I thought here on Easter Sunday night it would be good for us to end our night by having communion together, by remembering that Jesus died, that he rose again. And Paul said, whenever we do this, we also remember that he is returning. That when he returns, he'll bring with him all of those who have gone on before us, all of those who have died. and all of those that we are missing, and all of those that we long to see again. And we have this hope, and we can comfort each other. So if you guys wanted to play a little Muzak, that would be sweet. And I'm going to grab a couple of elements, and then I'm going to lead us in taking communion together. So if you can, let me just get one of those. Thank you so much. Should have gotten this beforehand, but I didn't. This will be really good on the video. People will be like, there's no one there, but someone's talking. Why don't we take these elements and why don't we hold them? And we're going to pray over them. And just take these last few minutes and contemplate the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. The fact that it absolutely changes everything about our world. Jesus, we thank you for your body, the first symbol that we hold every time we take communion. We thank you that you were broken for us. As we read in the Passion Week story, you were literally beaten within one lash of your life, that you were torn to pieces, and that punishment was actually what we deserve. And you took it willingly for us. Thank you, Jesus, that your body was broken for us. And we take this symbol remembering you in your name. Let's take of the bread together. In the same way, Jesus, we have a cup. It represents your blood. Your word teaches us that there's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood, and the only real, true sacrifice for all that we've done is your perfect, spotless, blameless blood. You never did a thing to deserve giving your life, and yet you gave it willingly for us. We thank you that your blood being spilled is the signature of the new covenant, the new deal, the new promise between God and men. Thank you that because of your blood, everything that we've done is covered. Everything that we have done to break your law is forgiven. Thank you for grace and forgiveness and peace. Thank you for a direct connection with God. Thank you for your blood. Let's partake of the cup together. Jesus, today is the day that matters the most in all of human history. And we thank you that our faith isn't worthless. We thank you that it isn't all a lie. We thank you that it wasn't just some good words or some great teaching or more laws on how to be good people, but you did what was impossible for us. You made us right with God, and you beat death. Thank you that there's a day coming when you will destroy our final enemy, death. And for now, we only temporarily suffer under its curse. Thank you that we have hope, even for those that we lose, even for those that go on before us. And I pray that this week that you would open up opportunities for us to talk about our great hope in life after death, in resurrection of the dead, in eternal life, which is very, very different. Jesus, I pray that for me, that you continue to give me opportunities to talk to people about what makes faith in Jesus different. And I pray for each of us, as those opportunities come, you give us the right words at the right moment, and let our life and our faith and our daily practices back up the change that has happened in our lives. May it be evident to everyone that we know and that we spend time with. In Jesus' name, amen.